Good morning. Let's open up in our copies of God's Word to the book of Revelation once more. We are into now Revelation chapter 21. Well, by the way, one of you asked me to illustrate what I tried to illustrate with my words and my fingers last week during the sermon, this rectangle that I referred to that had reference to that passage in Revelation 20 that we were looking at last week. There are some copies of this on the front corner of the sound booth. Don't go and line up there now. But there are a few copies there if you want to pick one up after the service. Well, again, we're looking at Revelation 21 today and reading the first 8 verses. Revelation 21 verses 1 through 8. And let's give our attention to God's Word. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." May God bless His Word read to us and preached as well. One of my older seminary professors told the story of growing up in a small conservative town. And one of the rules that had been in place for a very long time in this town was no public dancing. And for many decades that rule went unchallenged, and really there wasn't any need to enforce it. If anyone wanted to do any dancing, they would do it in the privacy of their own home. But he was just a small boy at the end of World War II. But he tells us of how things changed in the year 1945. Because in the year 1945, the soldiers came home, peace was declared, and the war was over. And after all those years of sacrifice, all those years of fear and worrying over loved ones who were halfway around the world fighting in that war, there was finally peace. And the boys came home, and the town council voted to relax the no public dancing law for just a little while. Well, maybe for a little while you've been looking forward to getting to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. After many chapters of the trials and troubles of God's people, of coming up against the final judgment and the awesome fearsomeness of that judgment, you've been looking forward to the end of the book because of all of the promises and all of the good things that are held out before us. And that's where we are today in this passage that really kind of looks both ways. It looks backward, because from one point of view, it's finishing up what we were looking at in the last chapter, isn't it? It's the other side of the coin to the judgment that we were reading about at the end of chapter 20. And it finishes out that picture. But then not only does it look back to chapter 20, it also looks forward and anticipates the rest of chapter 21 and chapter 22 as well. And so in these eight verses, there are all sorts of wonderful promises, aren't there? And if I could just maybe give you the sum of the sermon in one sentence, it would be something like this. Persevere today, for tomorrow is the fruition of all of our hopes. This is the promise to the Christian. Persevere today, because tomorrow is the fruition of all of our hopes. And so let me just point out to you five words that kind of summarize what we have in these verses. Five words. And the first is newness. Newness. You see there in verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then again in verse 5, he says, behold, I make all things new. Now, it might be worth knowing that in the original language of the New Testament, in the Greek, there are two words for new. One means something that's completely different, something that is new and different. The other word speaks of something that's renewed, something that's renovated. And it's that second word that we find here in this verse, in this passage, and in fact, all over the rest of the Bible when you see the word new. This idea, not so much of I'm working from a brand new notebook today, but as I'm getting major renovations done in my house right now. Something that is renewed. There's a continuity between the old and the new. And we see that here, don't we, in our passage in front of us. And so the idea here isn't so much that we're looking forward to everything that we know being replaced with things that have no connection to the past, no connection to our present, but things instead that are going to be refurbished. They're going to be renewed. And actually this new, N-E-W, this new concept shows up in all sorts of places in the Bible. So, for instance, in the Psalms, a lot of times we'll sing about a new song. We'll read in the prophets about new wine. We read there in Isaiah 65, and it shows up again in 66, of the new heavens and the new earth that John is drawing from here in our passage in Revelation 21. New, new, new. And all of these words, all of these passages speak and point to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we sing a new song, we're looking forward to a greater deliverance to come in the Lord Jesus. And the new wine speaks of a greater joy to come when Christ arrives. And ultimately a new heavens and a new earth that Jesus will bring when he returns a second time. And so you see it in the Old Testament, and then when you turn to the New Testament, you see it picked up again, don't you? For instance, Jesus says at the table, he says, this cup is the new covenant, in my blood. And Paul, as he speaks to us about what happens when we become Christians, what happens when we're transformed by the power of Christ, he says, behold, we are a new creation. All who are in Christ Jesus are a new creation. The old things have passed and new things have come. And so here's a promise to us that there's going to be this new order of things. And yet this new order of things is linked back to the original. And so it's going to be like that for us, right? We're going to appear in resurrection glory, and we're going to be renewed, but we're going to be ourselves too. In fact, for the first time, we're going to be fully ourselves. And the new heavens and the new earth, there's going to be a continuity, but with what we have now, isn't there? Peter talks about that in his second epistle, that this present world, in a sense, is going to be dissolved by burning, but then he links that to Noah's flood, doesn't he? And he says, just as in the days of Noah's flood, where this worldwide flood brings in this catastrophic change, and what's left is a new world, in a sense. The landscape, we hardly even understand to what degree the landscape and the face of the world would have been altered by the flood. And yet there was continuity between the new and the old. And so here are the new heavens and the earth. Here is this new creation. And here is Jesus saying to you and me, behold, I'm going to make all things new. So you and I are going to get a complete makeover. There's going to be this glorious transformation of us and of all of creation. And here's a promise for us to hold on to. We're not always going to be challenged and tried and tested in the same ways that we presently are. There's going to be, maybe you've been into a refurbished house, a house that was so refurbished that you walked inside and you said to yourself, is this the same house? I think that's what it will be like for you and me as we look at each other. I thought I knew you. Is that really you? Is this really me? This newness that God promises to finish the work that He began in us. And then the second word we have from our passage is nearness. Nearness. And we see this in verse 3, don't we? I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And you notice I emphasize that word with that we found three times in the verse. So here's what is sometimes referred to as the Emmanuel principle that we see all through the Scriptures. God with us. That principle that we see played out through the whole Bible. Of course, in the Garden of Eden, before sin came into the world, God was with us, wasn't He? He was with man. He walked with Adam and Eve, and there was this full, unhindered fellowship between God and man. But then with the fall, we gave God a stiff arm, didn't we? And we said, we don't want that fellowship. We don't want to be near to You anymore. And that could have been the end of the story, right? From God's point of view, by every right, that could have been the end of the story. Okay, you give me the stiff arm. I get the point. I'm going to leave you alone. But what does God do instead? He sets apart a people for Himself, doesn't He? He adopts a people for Himself. And He begins to draw near to them. And in the Old Testament, it happens in different ways. In the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, it happens with these appearances, right? These theophanies where God appears in human form. The angel of the Lord will appear and they'll sometimes think, I'm speaking to a human here. And then they realize they're speaking to someone more than human. There are these theophanies, the burning bush and the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that led the people of God through the wilderness. These appearances that told the people, I'm drawing near to you. And then once they settle into the promised land, it becomes a more permanent kind of thing. There's the tabernacle, and then there's the temple, and there's the glory of the Lord that rests upon these this location, this dwelling place of the Lord where He meets with His people. And yet even then it's limited, isn't it? Only the priest and only the high priest, and only once a year can he go into the Holy of Holies. God's coming closer, but there's still all of these obstacles. And then we get to the New Testament, don't we? And we read in John chapter 1 that the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. Jesus, the very Son of God, came near to man and took on humanity. He took on and entered in fully. God Himself entered fully into the life of human beings. And of course, for many of us, this time of year, we give special thought to that, don't we? That God has come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He's dwelt among us. He tabernacled with us. And we could probably spend the rest of the morning talking about that, how it's essential to our salvation, isn't it? That He would become our elder brother, that He would become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, that He would be able to represent us and to be able to identify with us in order to become our Savior. And how this incarnation idea just transforms everything about Christianity, doesn't it? It transforms the way we think about the Bible. We say the Bible is God's Word, and truly it is. But it's got the mark of humanity on it, doesn't it? In every page. He uses human authors, and they're not just machines that are conduits for His Word. The Word is enclosed in their own thoughts and in their own words and in their own experiences. And many times, as it is with the book of Revelation, the author, the human author, John, it becomes his story. It becomes part of who he is, doesn't it? And it's filtered to us through his experience there on the Isle of Patmos and all the persecution and trouble that he's suffered for Jesus' sake. And this same incarnation idea, it affects the way we minister. Paul says, I dwelt among you. We get near to each other, don't we? And we get dirty with each other's problems. It affects the way we witness. We interact with our neighbors. We interact with our co-workers. We live human lives before them and allow the light of Christ to show through us. And you see, this is what the Lord Jesus has promised to do. He's come near to us. And of course, for now, He's with us by His Holy Spirit. He's always with God's people by His Holy Spirit. And yet our sin still creates that obstacle, doesn't it? We don't know the fellowship with Christ that we would love to know. And it's not His fault, is it? We feel it in our hearts again and again that it's my fault. It's my fault that I'm not walking closer to Christ. It's my fault that my love for Him is not deeper. But we're told here that the day is coming and that God with us will be fully realized. All of the limitations gone, all of the obstacles gone, all of our hindrances to fellowship wiped away. And we long for this, don't we? Those of you who are married, you remember the difference between being engaged and being married. What were you constantly saying to each other while you were engaged? I can't wait until we're married. Those last obstacles removed, right? So the full enjoyment of one another and fellowship together. And that's how we feel. I can't wait. I can't wait for that day. So here this nearness is promised to us, that God would finish this job of drawing close to us. That's the second word, nearness. And then the third word is solace. You can use the word comfort here if you want to. Solace. Verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then if you add that to the end of verse 1, there will be no more sea. If ever there was addition by subtraction, here is a perfect example. No more, no more, no more adds up to much better, right? And what do we have here? Well, we have really some of the fallout from the fall, don't we? We have a fallout from a cursed and broken world as a result of sin. And the Lord is helping us to look forward to a day when all of the wrongs will be made right, and all of the results of the fall will be done away with. You know better than I do that we live in a world of sorrows. Many of you have suffered in ways that I can only imagine. The troubles of this life, our losses, our pains, our sicknesses, our disappointments, they mount up over the years, don't they? And for those who don't have the hope of Christ, what often happens is all of those losses, all of those sorrows mount up to a bitterness, don't they? This isn't what I bargained for. This isn't the life that I thought I was going to live. And you look back at all of the regrets that are littering the path behind you. But again, the Lord is promising a better tomorrow for the Christian. No more death. Wiping away every tears. And how tender that is, isn't it? Verse 4. God wipes away the tears from our eyes. What a personal touch that is. That He's there. And I don't know how many people you have in your life you'd allow to touch your face and to wipe away your tears. But here's the Father saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. All of your sorrows will be forgotten. As Isaiah 65 said, that former time will be forgotten by us. It will be taken out of our memory. And of course, for now, the human mortality rate is 100%. Death is a certainty, isn't it? It's a certainty, and we need to be reminded of that. That's a sort of Captain Obvious thing to say, but some of us act as if that isn't the case, right? That somehow we can cheat death, somehow we can avoid death, but that's not going to happen unless Christ returns first. Human mortality rate is 100%. But here's the Lord promising a better day for His people, when these things will be no more. No more pain. Former things have passed away. Now, how about no more sea? Now, some of you really enjoy going to the beach. Is the Lord going to take that away from us in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, He probably means this more in terms of a metaphorical concept than a geographical feature. Think back to the rest of the book of Revelation, the ground that we've been over, and how often the sea has figured in a negative way. The beast rose out of the sea, right? The rebellious nations are pictured as being upon the waters, upon the sea. Upon the sea, the idolatrous nations practice their idolatries. And then beyond that, think about John himself. Think about him on the Isle of Patmos. The sea is the bars of his prison. Right? The sea is what separates him from his friends, his loved ones, from his church. And so it's more those concepts that are being referred to here. Not that the Lord would say there's going to be no large bodies of water in the new heavens and the new earth, but the things that the sea had often represented, those things will be no more. And how he means to comfort you and me. It goes back, doesn't it, to that prayer earlier in the book of Revelation when God's people are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And here is the Lord saying, "Not much longer. Consolation is coming. I'm bringing you my full comforts." That's the third word, solace. The fourth word is sonship. Sonship. Now, we've talked about one of the great Old Testament promises, "I will be with you." And there's a companion Old Testament promise. "I will be with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people." And both of these are held together, aren't they, in our passage. And if you look again at verse 3, you see it. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." God himself will be with them and be their God. And you hear those personal pronouns, don't you? His people, their God. They'll belong to each other. And honestly, don't you think that the believer, through all of the long years of our life, this is our most constant encouragement, isn't it? This is the thing that we go back to again and again, that God has said, "You're my people and I'm your God," that there is a unique relationship there that the rest of the world isn't aware of. They might speak of God in a distant way, but you can speak of God in a personal way. He's our God. He's our Father. We belong to Him. He's adopted us. And this promise, again, it runs through the Scriptures, doesn't it? Even at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, "I am the Lord your God." It's repeated all through the Scriptures, and we see it here at the end of the book of Revelation as well. Except that here he tweaks it, doesn't he? In a very personal way. Look at verse 7. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." My son. You never find that in the Old Testament. And the reason why is because the son, Jesus Christ, had not been revealed yet. Right? So we wouldn't have even have had the tools to take it in and to understand what was intended by that kind of language. But now that the Son, now that Jesus has come into the world, now we can understand what that means as we see the Father and the Son interact with each other through His life as Jesus prays to the Father, and as the Father guides and helps the Son, and as the Son, His whole heart is committed to the service of the Father and bringing glory to His Father's name. And the way the Father speaks to the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. I delight in Him." Now we can understand what a beautiful and wonderful promise this is, that if you and I belong to the Lord, we are His sons, we are His children. Not just His people, but we belong to the King in that special way that we can say our Father who is in heaven. And here is this great thing for us to hold on to every day of life now, that we belong to the Lord in that special way, that He's adopted us into His family, that you're never going to be forgotten. You're never going to be forsaken. You're never going to be left. He's never going to kick you to the curb. because you belong to Him. You are His son. You are His daughter. Usually, when we think about having roots, we think of something that anchors us to the past. Right? But here are roots that anchor us to a future. Because the work of Christ is certain, because it's done, it's accomplished, here are roots that tie us to something, right? If you're a child of God today, which simply means that I have given up my own righteousness, and I've put my faith in the righteousness of Christ. I've put my faith in Jesus Christ as the one who has taken away my sins. And now I'm going to live in a new way. If you've done that, you're a child of God today, and that means that the things that are spoken of here are for you. Not just for you right now, today, but for you in their future culmination, when all of these things will be brought to a conclusion. So there's this sonship that we rejoice in and that we take our comfort in. And then there's one last word, and the word is holiness. Holiness, that's the fifth word. And we come now to verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, there's a radical change here, isn't there, between the first seven verses and this eighth verse. Everything has been sunshine and light these first seven verses. And then suddenly there's the lake of fire, and there's the fire and brimstone. There's the second death here again, isn't there? And what he's saying is that there is a radical separation. In this world, you might look at a person on the street and you might say, I don't know if they're a Christian or not. There's no way of telling just by looking at them. But there's going to be finally this complete separation of the godly from the godless, the Christian from the unbeliever, a complete separation. And one of the reasons you understand as a Christian that John would bring this to you and put it right in front of you now is because this separation that's going to happen in a physical way in the future ought to happen now in a spiritual way. There ought to be a spiritual separation now. As Peter says in his second epistle, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and godliness, knowing that these things are coming? Knowing that there's this great change, this great dissolution, that the end of everything as we know it is coming. What manner of people ought we to be in the present? But isn't it true that we dabble in these things, we dabble in these sins today because we're not acquainted well enough with the glories of Christ? These things they're known to us, but they're not known to us well enough. And that's why we dabble with the things of the world and the present. But I want you to see here, I need you to see here that this is not just the sins of really bad people. You know, some people think that's what hell is for. It's for the really bad, right? After all, the murderers are mentioned here. Sorcerers. But notice also the cowardly. Now that's a shot at the church directly, you understand. Not cowardly as in you run in battle, but cowardly as in the Christian fight. You run. You deny Christ. And you keep denying Christ. And then there's this word. Unbelieving. All it takes to find yourself in the lake of fire forever is to not believe on Jesus Christ. And notice I didn't say believe in. I'm not saying you just simply believe that He existed, but to put your faith on Him. All it takes is for you not to do that. But you and I also need to see that there are saints in heaven today who committed some of these sins. Isn't that right? Didn't Peter deny Christ 3 times? Didn't David commit adultery? And didn't he afterwards have a man killed? Didn't Samson live in sexual immorality for a large period of his life, it appears? And yet they sought the Lord, right? They sought forgiveness and found it in Jesus Christ. There's hope for them. There's a new life for them because in Christ there's a whole world of grace. There's a whole world of promise of being received and found forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see all of these things here, and just looking at the whole passage now, this is so much more than just a nice thought for Christians, these 8 verses. So much more than just a fond hope. Look at what verse 6 says. Jesus says, it's done. That's what is sometimes called the prophetic present. When the Lord speaks in the present of something in the future, it's Him saying, it's a done deal. It's as good as done. And then He goes on to say that this. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You might remember that that's the way He referred to Himself back at the beginning of the whole book. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, the Lord of history and the Lord of all the events that happen between Revelation chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 21, 22 really. He's the Alpha and the Omega of them. He's the sovereign over all those events. All of those things are going to be done. And so what that means for the Christian is that all of these blessings are for you. They are on lock. They are certain. He says these words are true and faithful. They're faithful and true because He's faithful and true. And you and I can rest in that and hope in that today. And again, we are called today to persevere today because tomorrow, very soon, is the fruition of all of these things. And part of the blessing of the Christian life is that all 5 of those things that I just gave you, we're already enjoying. We're already enjoying the newness. We've already become in part a new creation, haven't we? The nearness. We know the presence of the Lord with us, don't we? The solace, the comfort. Yes, we know that to a degree. His sonship. We know that. His holiness. We're growing in that. These are present realities for God's people. He's already made the down payment. And the rest is coming shortly. So persevere in that. Hold on to that. Because he who overcomes shall inherit all things. May the Lord give you grace and me grace to hold on to these things and to overcome until Christ returns. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, thank you for opening your word to us today, for giving us this good word full of promise and full of encouragement for us. We pray, our Father, that we would walk in this newness of life as those who are new creatures in Christ, and that we, our God, would be so acquainted with the blessings of being Christians that we would not see any beauty in the things that the world offers us in your place, but that we would value and treasure Jesus Christ as the pearl of great price. and that we would daily be giving ourselves to knowing Him and living for Him. Lord, would You help us in these things? Would You help us to persevere, to be overcomers, to be those who stand up, to be those who keep walking with You, knowing that the time is near for us to enjoy all of these good gifts that You've prepared for us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.